Well, today, and in four additional messages in May and June, Lord willing, I want to explore with you the activities of Satan. You all know who he is. He is the fallen angel, also known as the devil. Now, many people, especially outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, view Satan or the devil as nothing more than a myth. Other people believe that Satan is real, but their ideas about him are far from the truth. Many people think that Satan wears a tight red suit, that he has a pointy tail and horns, and that he's waiting downstairs in hell to gleefully welcome those who die unsaved. But that mental picture has no basis in fact whatsoever. The reality is that Satan has never been to hell, and he does not want to go there. The Word of God has much to say about Satan and his activities, but rather than examining his evil deeds individually or sort of topically, I want to focus on the single strategy that explains almost everything that Satan does. And in order to set the stage for our study of Satan's single-minded strategy, I want to begin by reviewing four basic truths that God's Word reveals about the existence of Satan and about his status in our world today. The first truth that we need to establish is that Satan is real. Our Lord Jesus spoke frequently of Satan. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, he spoke of Satan's kingdom. In Luke chapter 13, when Jesus healed the bent-over woman, he revealed that her condition was not an ordinary physical problem. In reality, she had been bound by Satan for 18 years. When Peter responded negatively to our Lord's first prediction that he was going to go to the cross, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus rebuked Peter by declaring, "Get behind me, Satan." Our Lord Jesus confirmed that Satan is real. The second truth that we need to establish is that Satan is not alone. He has an entire army of fallen angels who do his bidding. We call them the fallen angels. Scripture also speaks of demons who serve Satan. Now, interestingly, there's nowhere in the Bible that clearly indicates that demons and fallen angels are the same thing. However, most of the evidence points in that direction. And we know from the Gospels that during our Lord's time on earth, Jesus encountered opposition from demons again and again. We don't know the exact number of the fallen angels or the demons, but the evidence of Scripture seems to suggest that they number at least in the millions. The third truth that we need to establish is that Satan is already a defeated foe. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul makes the following declaration with regard to our Lord's victory on the cross. He says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it," that is, in the cross, "and by his death and resurrection." Now, those terms, principalities and powers, refer to Satan and his demonic hordes, his army of evil assistants. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes a similar point in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And I like the way the New American Standard translates this passage, so I'm not going to read it from my New King James. I'll read it from that version. "Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery." Now, the key phrase in that passage is "render powerless." Every religion other than biblical Christianity is a false religion. Every false religion is ultimately satanic in origin. And everyone who follows a false religion is worshiping Satan in some way or another, whether he knows it or not. Satan's most powerful tool to lead people into false religion is the fear of death that is wired into the mind and soul of every human being. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that Satan's power to lead people into false religions has been destroyed. He has been rendered powerless, that is, for all who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we who have believed the gospel know that we need not fear death. We know what's waiting for us on the other side of the grave: blessed resurrection life in fellowship with our Creator and with each other. But the fact that Satan is already a defeated foe does not mean that we can ignore him. And the fourth truth that we need to keep in mind is that although Satan is a defeated foe, that does not mean that he is an inactive foe. In chapter 5, verse 8 of his first letter, the Apostle Peter warns us not to ignore the reality of Satan. I want you to listen to his words. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, perhaps as Peter wrote these words, he was thinking back to the night when he denied Jesus time and time again. Jesus had warned Peter that Satan had desired to sift him like wheat, but Peter ignored the warning. That night, Peter learned a lesson about the power of Satan that we should take to heart. Satan may be a defeated foe, but he is very much an active foe in our world. And I have personal experience dealing with people who are under demonic influence. I've seen the damage that Satan and his demons can do. And perhaps some of you have had similar experiences. The evidence, both of Scripture and of experience, confirms that Satan and the fallen angels, or the demons, are real and active in our world today. Now, we've seen that Satan is real. We've seen that he has an evil army of angelic servants. We've seen that he's a defeated foe, but he's still active and dangerous in our world. But where did Satan come from? How did he become the enemy of God and of God's people? What drives him? And how did he gain an army of evil servants? Well, let's survey the Scriptures to see what we can learn about Satan's creation, his fall, his ambition, and his allies. Well, the story of Satan's creation is found in Ezekiel chapter 28. And there in verses 12 to 15, God describes Satan as he was originally created. Now, you may just want to listen as I read. I'm reading from Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 15. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." Now, this is an astonishing description of Satan by God himself. Satan was the highest and the most beautiful of all the angels. His angelic body was clothed with precious stones. He was a living musical instrument. He had the most exalted role in heaven of any of the angels. That role is described as, quote, the anointed cherub who covers. It seems that he stood with his wings spread out over God's throne, much as the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant extend their wings above that very important article in the temple. No created being ever had a higher or more exalted role. But in the verses that follow, God gives us a glimpse into Satan's fall. The details are foggy, but the nature of Satan's first sin is crystal clear. God says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." Now, what is this trading of which God speaks? It's hard to know for sure. I suspect that this refers to the fact that as other angels came into the throne room of God and into the presence of God, they admired Satan in his beauty and his power and the exalted role that he performed. Now, Satan knew that he was a created being. He knew that only God deserves worship, but his heart swelled with pride. And in order to stroke his own ego, he suppressed the truth that he knew. He conceived an outrageously evil ambition, and in doing so, he committed the very first sin. God responded by removing him from his exalted role as the covering cherub and by casting him out of his throne room. Well, if we turn now to Isaiah chapter 14, we will see a clear identification of Satan's evil ambition. Satan himself expresses that ambition in five "I will" statements. I want you to listen to God's own record of those statements in verses 13 and 14. And as I read them, I want you to try to imagine these words coming out of the mouth of Satan. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That last statement summarizes Satan's ambition. I want you to listen again. "I will be like the Most High." With those outrageous words, Satan declared his blasphemous desire. Let me paraphrase that last declaration. "I will take God's place. I will take God's worship. All creation will bow to me instead of God." Satan left no doubt regarding his intentions. His ambition was to replace his creator and to steal the worship that God alone deserves. Now, in his ambition, Satan did not remain alone. Somehow he convinced one-third of the angels to join him in his rebellion. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, we have a description of their conscription into his evil army. This is what it says. "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Now, as far as we can tell from the evidence of Scripture, the number of the angels who rebelled is only one half of the number of the angels who remained faithful to God. That fact alone might seem to make Satan and his angels, to place them at a very serious disadvantage, but we must not forget that Satan is the most powerful of all the angels. And therefore, he and his army of rebellious angels are nothing to be trifled with. They are a powerful spiritual force. Well, the testimony of Scripture indicates that the fall of Satan and the angels took place well before the events of Genesis chapter 1, in which God created our universe. In the book of Job, chapter 38, verses 4 to 7, God is speaking to Job, and he directs the following rhetorical questions to him. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Now listen, listen. "When all the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy." Those phrases, morning stars and sons of God refer to angels. And so these verses reveal that both the holy angels and the fallen angels were watching with excitement as God created our universe and everything in it. Now, we would, of course, expect the faithful holy angels to praise God's handiwork, but why would Satan and the fallen angels shout for joy? Why would they do that when they hate God? Scripture doesn't answer that question directly. Perhaps they were rubbing their hands together thinking, "Once we win, all of this will be ours." As Satan watched God, his attraction was drawn to the final pinnacle of God's creative work, that strange two-legged creature who bears the image of God, and that's us. Why did the creation of man catch Satan's attention? Why was man so significant in the devil's eyes? Because, aside from the angels, the only beings in existence who are capable of worship are human beings. As Satan observed the creation of Adam and Eve, and as he continued to scrutinize their interactions with each other and with God, I imagine that two thoughts may have formed in his mind. One thought was entirely negative. "I don't want them to worship God because I hate God." And the other thought was somewhat positive. "I want their worship for myself." As Satan listened in on God's conversations with Adam in chapter 2 of Genesis, I believe a plan began to form in his mind. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that when God placed Adam in the garden, he gave him only one law, and you know that law. God said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." In that law, Satan saw an opportunity. An opportunity to alienate man from his creator, and an opportunity to steal man's worship for himself. Well, you know the story. Days passed. We don't know how many, but a day came when Satan took control of the body of a reptile and started a conversation with Eve. He first raised doubt in the mind of Eve regarding God's goodness, and then he boldly contradicted God's warning regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want you to listen to his cleverly worded pitch in verse 5. He said, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you hear the echo in his words? Satan himself had said, "I will be like God." Now he tempts Eve with the same ambition. You will be like God. Eve took the bait. And sadly, Adam, who was present and listening to the entire conversation, failed to act in his role as leader. Adam should have spoken up. He should have said, "No, Eve, don't listen to that serpent. We must obey our Creator." But instead, what did he do? He followed the lead of his wife. Scripture tells us that while Eve was deceived, Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he ate the forbidden fruit. And that is why in the Bible, the responsibility for the fall is always laid at the feet of Adam only and never at the feet of Eve. Well, the moment that they bit into the fruit, Adam and Eve experienced something that they had never experienced before. They felt guilt and they felt shame. They desperately tried to conceal that dreadful reality of their fall from obedience by covering themselves with leaves. But nothing could hide the fact that sin had just entered their world. Sin had come to the human race through the intentional and evil scheme of Satan. At that crucial moment, God appeared to the fallen couple. He first questioned Adam, and Adam blamed his wife. He then questioned Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. Finally, God turned his attention to Satan. But God had no questions for him. They both knew exactly what he had done and why. At that moment, I imagine that a sick, evil grin twisted the face of that serpent. Satan thought that he had ruined God's plans. He thought that he had already won a victory. But God was not taken by surprise. He knew well in advance what Satan had planned and what he would do. God spoke the words recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 to Satan. And those words anticipate everything that would take place from the day of the fall until the still future glorious day when God will replace this sin-stained universe with a new heavens and new earth, in which only righteousness dwells. His words to Satan in Genesis 3, 14, and 15 contain both a penalty and a prediction. I want you to listen. "Because you, Satan, have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," that is hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The penalty fell upon the serpent whose body Satan had commandeered. It seems that originally the serpent had legs, and God penalized the serpent by removing its legs. Perhaps that is when snakes first came into existence. Whatever the details of that penalty may have been, the prediction that follows it is far more important. I want you to listen one more time. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." With these words, God predicted a war. He declared that a war of the seeds would soon erupt, and in that war, the seed of Satan would stand on one side. On the other side would stand the seed of woman. Both of these identifications are striking. The identification seed of Satan is striking because Satan is not a reproducing being. The angels are not a race. Each angel was created individually by God, and so the idea that Satan could have a seed seems incongruous. The identification seed of woman is also strange. In human reproduction, we normally think of the man as the supplier of the seed, not the woman. But God was not confused, nor were his words nonsense. The battle that God anticipated in his divine declaration of war is real, and it began shortly after he spoke these words. The war of the seeds that God declared here is the origin of my title for this series that we begin today, and which, Lord willing, we will continue in the months ahead. The title for my message, as you have heard, is The War of the Seeds, Satan's Rebellion, and, now this next word is a little bit tricky, the Proto-Evangelium. That's a Latin word that simply describes Genesis 3:15. It literally means the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 is the Proto-Evangelium. It's God's first declaration of how he would solve the problem that Satan created. Now, in that verse, in Genesis 3:15, God revealed his strategy for defeating Satan. Now, we who live since the completion of Scripture and who take the Bible seriously, we know how that war will end. We understand things that neither Satan nor Adam and Eve could comprehend at the time. We know that the ultimate seed of woman is Christ. We know that the phrase seed of woman was a veiled reference to the virgin birth. We know that the decisive battle in the war of the seeds has already been won by Jesus on the cross. But Satan did not understand these details at this time. All he knew was that God had promised that an offspring of woman would one day bring about his utter defeat. Now, as I thought through these events, as I was writing this message, a question came to mind, and perhaps you are wondering that same thing right now. Why did God tip his hand? Why did he reveal to his angelic enemy his strategy? The first rule of war is secrecy. Never let your enemy know your plans. But God broke that rule at the very outset of the War of the Seeds. Why did he tip his hand? Why did he tell Satan how the war was going to go? Personally, I think he did it to mock Satan. It was as if God was saying to Satan and to his fallen angelic hordes, do your best. I'll even make it easy for you. But you don't have a chance. I can beat you with both hands tied behind my back. Now, in the remaining four messages of this series, we will see that Satan took God at his word. And I find this fact very interesting. In wars between humans, the gathering of intelligence regarding the enemy's strategy is crucial. But nevertheless, wise generals are always skeptical about information that is easily obtained. They know that deception is one of the greatest tools of warfare. But this is very interesting to me. Satan never doubted God's words in the Proto-Evangelium. In fact, as we will see, Satan built his entire offensive strategy around what God revealed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Why? Because Satan knows that God always speaks the truth. Now, the war of the seeds that we will be tracing through Scripture is unprecedented and unique. It is a battle between a God who cannot lie and a fallen angel who is the originator of lies. We might think that the power of deception would give Satan an unfair advantage. Perhaps it did. But in the War of the Seeds, a war that continues to this day, God will win nonetheless. The War of the Seeds is a spiritual war. It's a war in which the outcome will have eternal consequences for every participant. And as human beings, whether we like it or not, we are all participants in that war. As we conclude our study today, I want you to take away five truths that bear upon your own participation in the War of the Seeds. Truth number one, every human being is on one side or the other in the War of the Seeds. That is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, when he said, "He who is not with me is against me." There are no neutral parties in the War of the Seeds. There are no innocent bystanders. There are no civilians. Every human being is a soldier in the War of the Seeds, either on the side of Satan or on the side of God. Truth number two, we all start on the side of Satan. In John chapter 8, Jesus was engaged in a battle of words with the Pharisees. In verse 44, he said this to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." In verse 47, he continued. He said, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Even though Jesus was speaking specifically to the Pharisees, what he said of them is true of every individual unless and until that individual comes to God on God's terms. People who refuse to listen to God's word are children of Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul describes the spiritual condition of every Christian in the days before he believed the gospel. And this is what he says. He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That's where we all start. In these verses, the prince of the power of the air is Satan. He is the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. Every person who has ever been saved by God's grace was once Satan's child and Satan's soldier in the War of the Seeds. I certainly know that I was. I have no doubt of that. If you are a Christian, you and I are alike. We both began our lives as servants of Satan. Fallen humans don't like to be called the servants of Satan. And when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who still walk in darkness, they often respond with anger unless the Holy Spirit is at work. But in these verses, Paul is not merely expressing the fact that all humans are born on the side of Satan. He's also revealing the fact that for us humans, it is possible to defect from the side of Satan and to join the side of God. That brings us to truth number three. In the War of the Seeds, God and his angels stand opposite Satan and his angels. Those angels who stand on God's side will remain faithful to God until the end, and those angels who stand on Satan's side have no choice but to remain God's opponents until the end. But we humans have an option that is unique to us. While all humans begin life on the side of Satan, we humans can change sides. Let me say that more positively. Humans can change from the losing side to the winning side. We were all born children of Satan. We were all born as rebels against our Creator. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God offers to us an opportunity to abandon our satanic father by becoming children of the heavenly Father. Listen to John 1:12. I'm sure you know these words well. But as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. Now we come to truth number four. The war of seeds is not like any other war. It's not a kinetic war. It's not fought with swords or arrows or bullets or missiles or bombs. It's not fought in the physical realm. No, the war of the seeds is a war fought in the spiritual realm. When an individual becomes God's child, he becomes a soldier in God's army in the war of the seeds. And like every soldier, God's child needs both offensive and defensive weapons. God describes the weapons that he has provided to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. I want you to listen. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In the war of the seeds, the primary weapons of those who are on the side of Satan are lies. But for us who are on God's side, as God's children, our primary weapon is truth. That is why knowing the Word of God is so important for us who know Christ. The fifth and final truth that I want to impress upon your minds today is that Satan and his allies are still able to do much damage. However, they cannot win. Many generations of believers have already suffered persecution, imprisonment, and even death. This was true in Old Testament times, in the days of the early church, and it's still going on in our world today. It was Jesus himself who said in Luke chapter 12, verse 4, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who may kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." Satan and his demonic hordes may be able to kill us, but they cannot take away God's gift of eternal life. Think of the Apostle Paul. He suffered much at the hands of the human servants of Satan who opposed the gospel. He was stoned, shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, and slandered. But even after all of these experiences, he wrote the following words in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Let me read those to you. He said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here's the bottom line. Every human being is involved in the war of the seeds. Every human being starts on the side of Satan. If you've already switched sides and joined the winning side, the side of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, you have every reason to rejoice. You are on the side that will surely win in the end. But that doesn't mean that life as God's child and God's soldier will always be easy. We too, like Paul, may be wounded or even die in the battle. But nothing that Satan and his hordes can do can separate you from God's love and God's promises. If, on the other hand, you have not yet joined God's side through faith in Jesus Christ, that means you are still on Satan's side, the side that will surely lose. Don't think that you can stand on the sidelines. Don't think that you can escape the war or its consequences. Don't deceive yourself into believing that you can remain neutral. Remember what Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." And today, the Lord Jesus Christ is offering you the opportunity to leave the losing side and join the winning side. And if you want to know more about how to do that, please talk to me or to Pastor Jeffrey or one of the ushers after the service today. Please don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. And if we ever knew this in the past, well, we have no doubt of it today. Think of the situation on our planet today. This is one thing we know for sure. Today is here, and for some of us, tomorrow may not come. Let's not waste time. Pray with me. Father, in many ways, we live in a scary world. We gain information so fast about what is happening on the other side of the planet that it is terrifying. And perhaps the worst part of it all is that we never know which information is really true. But Father, we do know one thing. We know that your word is true. Your word will never change. Your plan will surely be carried out. And you will surely gain the ultimate, final, everlasting victory over Satan and his hordes. Father, for those of us whom you have already saved through the gospel, grant that we may be comforted day by day and moment by moment, even as we hear of terrible things happening and perhaps as we experience them. But Father, if there's anyone here, if there's anyone listening who is still on the side of Satan, please grant him or her no sense of peace until he or she comes to you on your terms through faith in the one who has gained the victory, our Savior, Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.